This afternoon, I want to start by giving you the title of the message, and then we'll explain it. This afternoon, I want to speak to you and entitle the message, Death with an S. Death with an S. I'm going to use this word, because I cannot pronounce deaths, plural, as an acronym to give you in your fight against sin. You young people listen, and old people, but here's an acronym that can help you remember. In your fight against sin, if you take each one of these letters we're going to give you this afternoon, we'll associate something in Scripture to help you with your fight against sin. Paul would say we're to mortify the members of the body. We're to mortify the deeds of the body. The word mortify is not that word that we think of when we're embarrassed and someone may say, I was just mortified. It means to kill. We're expected to kill our own sin using what God has given us. And so as we go through this death with an S, hope this will be a convenient way to remember in your fight against sin. The first letter represents danger. Danger. The first thing we need to all recall is that there's danger. Paul would tell us that we're to stand against the wiles of the devil. We're to put on the whole armor of God and stand against his schemes and his plans. If we're to have this armor on at all times, and the Bible depicts us Christians as being soldiers, being in a war, that tells us there's never a time when there's no danger. You don't find a soldier when he's in battle or he's in enemy territory that he's sleeping heavily. He's probably sleeping lightly and just the rustling of the leaves would startle him to where he's picking up his gun quickly. We ought to have the mentality of being soldiers and in a war because the Scriptures often tell us that we are just that. So we need to always think, every day that we're living, we've never come to a place where we can become at ease. We've never gotten to the place where we can look back at our life and say, I've reached an older place in life that I can take it easy. My warfare against the flesh is not what it once was. Paul would say that when I would do good, evil used to be present. No, he said it is present with me. And so the day, until the day that we give up the ghost, that tendency, that remaining corruptions of our flesh will still be with us, and God expects us to still use the weapons He's given us to fight against our own flesh. It's not a matter of me killing your sin or you killing mine. The Bible says you mortify your own. We are often good at mortifying each other, aren't we? We'll say that this message is for him. That person needs to deal with that. But Paul says we need to deal with our own sin. There's danger. Now, it's easy for us to recognize the danger of rebellion. When Brother Rushing read Luke 15, we saw the account of the prodigal son and his rebellion. That's easy to point out, isn't it? Easy to see an alcoholic, a rebellious young person, and rebellion. And we would often think in our fight against sin, we've passed the rebellious stage. We've passed that pre-conversion years when we were taken in rebellion. We were under the influence completely of the devil. We're past that. But if you notice in Luke 15, he told us about another prodigal, didn't he? The prodigal who was a legalist. Do you know that they're blood brothers? And they both rejected the mercy of God. One rejected the mercy of his father in rebellion. But the other rejected the mercy of his father by wanting his father to give him the fatted calf on the basis of what? His merit. Do you know that that's why the older brother was angry? Because he had stayed there and he said, I've kept your commands. I've done what you have said. Now give me the fatted calf. You've never given me one. And the father says, hey, it's right here. It's been right before your eyes every day. Why didn't he take it? All that is mine is yours, the father said. Because he wanted to earn it. You see, legalism is really more subtle than rebellion because it's harder to see. We would invite the legalist into the church and have him sit on the front row. He finds his strength from moral resolve. But the alcoholic, we would say, hey, you need to stay on the outside. That's typically the way we treat them, isn't it? But here, the prodigal, who was the repentant, and the entire parable was intended to get to what person? The older brother. Because he was speaking to publicans and sinners and Pharisees. The publicans and sinners represented the prodigal that left. The Pharisees represented the angry brother. And that was the person Jesus wanted to get to. And so we can't just say, I'm not rebellious. I'm not living like the person out there. We still have struggles, don't we? And we're still in danger because Satan doesn't care if you're rebellion and he doesn't care if you're a legalist because he's got you either way. He doesn't care if you come in the house of God. He doesn't care if you sit on the front row. As long as your resolve and your strength comes from your own pride, He's happy and He's satisfied. And so we're always in danger of the wiles of the devil. Whether we're in the church or out of the church, we're always in danger of his subtle schemes to trip us up and to make us trust in ourselves. And so whether you're old or young here today, there's danger for all of us. Look at James chapter 1. Where James will give us the pattern of sin, how it begins, how it develops, and how it ends. And so if we can recognize the danger, if we can recognize our own tendencies, do you know we each have different tendencies toward the flesh and the things of the world? There may be things that would draw you away that I don't struggle with. Maybe be things I struggle with that you're not tempted with. But we all have our struggles, our temptations. And so we need to recognize our own inclinations and dangers that we are tempted with. Verse 13 of James 1, he says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away." That's the first step, isn't it? There's a drawing away. And it's of his own lust. The word own is idios, which means owing to self. It's your own lust and you're enticed. One of these words implies being lured like bait used in fishing. It's when the fish sees the shiny lure. Now, of course, a fish is not a thinker, but yet there's something that attracts the attention of the fish. He sees the sight of it. And it's alluring, it's enticing. And once he gets to the place where he takes the bait, the hook is set, it brings forth what? Death. So if we can recognize the danger and recognize the schemes of the devil before lust is ever enticed and conceived, then it will not bring forth sin, and when it is finished, bring forth death. So there's dangers that we must be ready to recognize and to perceive. And if we are not on our toes, if we're not having that mentality of a soldier, just like the fish, we will be enticed, we will be drawn away of our own lust, and lust will find conception, and then it'll bring forth sin. Because sin doesn't start with the hands, does it? It starts with the heart. It starts internally. And sometimes, or oftentimes, sin is conceived before it ever reaches the hands. Because sin is not defined simply as a deed done. It's defined as to what's in the heart. Just like a good work is not defined as simply a good deed done, is it? It's a good deed done based on faith. Because without faith, it is sin. So James says the pattern is there's a drawing away of our desires, there's enticement, and then there's conception and sin and death. You remember in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul would say that we were all had our conversation in time past according to the lust of our flesh, the desires of the mind, and we were, just like others, children of wrath. What's he saying? There was a time when we were led by nothing but our own lustful cravings and desires. We were under slavery to the devil and the prince of the power of the air. But God, in His mercy, when He quickened us, He changed our will, He changed our affections, He changed our soul. There was a new creation. Now there's new inclinations, new affections, new desires. But yet, the Bible tells us there's still something within us that can be drawn out. Cravings of the flesh that can be drawn away by the right bait. And you have your own bait, don't you? There's something that the devil knows that he can lure you with that perhaps will not lure the person beside you. And so, the D means danger in recognizing this pattern that James gives us in recognizing what your own weaknesses are. And we want to try to break this pattern that James gives us in James 1, breaking the pattern of sin. Next is E. D-E. E means to escape. Not only do we need to recognize the danger, we need to escape the danger. Oftentimes we get the idea that we can be around the danger of temptation. We can be close to it. We can even be around it for a time period and be at the place where we can resist it at any moment. But the Bible does not teach that, does it? We need to be ready to escape the dangers when we recognize them. We need to be ready to flee from the scene if need be. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul would say, "There is no temptation overtaking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape." There's a way of escape. But if you don't see the way of escape, if you're not thinking escape, if you're not thinking danger, I need to escape, then you won't see it. That's an amazing verse, isn't it? God in His providence will never allow you to get to the place where you could say, "I just couldn't help it. It was humanly impossible. There was no way out of it. I had to fall. I had to sin." God says, "No, you didn't have to, because He was providentially working in such a way that there was an escape." Isn't that an amazing verse? God provides a way of escape, but if you don't recognize it, you won't take it. On the occasions when I have flown, there are the flight attendants that will always tell you the escape routes when they point with their fingers and tell you the running lights back here, over there, which way to go. After thinking about these verses, I watch them because I've noticed people don't pay attention. I wonder if there was an accident where we survived, would people know how to escape? Where's the escape route? I don't think many people would know because nobody's ever watching. Every time now, I watch everywhere that they point. I look for the running lights. I look for the escape route. If we're not looking for the escape route, if we don't see the danger of sin, if we don't see the urgency of mortifying and killing sin, we're not looking for the escape route, the devil will overcome us. The devil will attack and we will fall to sin. Look at what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He's going to tell the young preacher that he needs to flee or escape youthful lust. Let me get a few verses in here. Starting verse 19 of 2 Timothy 2. Paul is speaking to Timothy about two men who, concerning the truth, have erred, and they had said that the resurrection was past already, and they overthrew the faith of some. Then he says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal: the Lord knoweth them that are His." There are two things in this verse. There's a foundation, and then there's a seal. The foundation is election. The Lord knoweth them that are His. That's the foundation, but that's not the seal. The seal is this: "And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." What's the seal of election? What's the identifying mark of election? That people have a desire that trust Christ to depart from iniquity. Could you not say that's your desire today? Do you love sin, or would you like to depart from it? You that trust Christ, is sin an offense to you? Do you not long for it? Do you not like it any longer? Then that's the seal of your election. Remember, a seal was something that authenticated the message of a king. He would put his signet on a letter to prove that it was from him. Your proof of the foundation of election is that you have a desire to name the name of Christ, to trust Him, and you have a desire to no longer love and fellowship with sin. That's the seal of it. Verse 20, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lust." Now I want you to notice the urgency of this word. It's translated the same English word, persecute. Persecute. When someone was persecuted, they would usually run from one city to the next. Jesus even said, when they persecute you and you go from one city to the next, it's running, it's fleeing. Now, when somebody's after you to kill you and you're running, I mean, you don't stop and play 18 holes of golf on the way. I mean, you're getting out of town. Look at the urgency. Paul says to Timothy, flee it. Run from it. Escape it. Youthful lust. Why? So that you would be a vessel ready, meet and sanctified, set apart, ready for God's use. Young people, don't you want to be used of God? Remember, in a great house, in a mansion, there are vessels of wood and clay, and there are vessels of gold and silver. Now, we don't have much gold and silver in our house, but there are vessels that are put away in the china cabinet that we don't use very often. And there are vessels of what would be equated to earthenware, which is the common everyday dishes. Now, there may be times when we have a few children, and sometimes we run out of forks and spoons and things like that, and plates, and they may be in the dishwasher. You would come to our house, and maybe I didn't run the dishwasher yet. That's my job, and maybe I failed. But you could come to my house on any given day, and our dishes in the china cabinet would always be ready and neat and set apart for our use at any time. Do you see the image here? If you're not fleeing youthful lust, if you're falling prey to these, you'll not be ready at any given time for God to use you in His kingdom. To be set apart, to be meet, to be sanctified for the Master's use means you must flee youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You know what that means? That doesn't mean just anybody that calls on the Lord. Now, there are a lot of people that call on the Lord, but they call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You say, but Brother Stewart, I can't see the heart. How do we know someone has a pure heart? Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The people that are calling on the Lord that you associate with, are they endeavoring in their life? Are they on a pursuit to depart from iniquity? Or do you see in their life no concern about a sinful lifestyle, no concern about the ways of the world? We want to be with those, associate with those, and have close fellowship with those that not only call on the Lord, but they prove it by pursuing a lifestyle of wanting to kill sin. They don't love sin either. That's who you want to closely associate with. I use the example of Joseph. Joseph was a man that escaped. He escaped, didn't he? There was a time when he was in Potiphar's house. Potiphar was gone, and the wife was trying to seduce Joseph. She tried one time. She tried again. And on her last attempt, Joseph fled from the house. He ran. He didn't say, you know, Potiphar's wife's getting old and, you know, she probably needs a little boost of self-esteem. I'll stay here and talk to her for a while and make her feel good. I am a young man and, you know, she just needs to have a little encouragement. He ran. He got out of the house. He didn't say, I'm strong enough to handle this. I can take care of this. He got out of the house as quickly as he could. He escaped. He escaped. You know, that was the pattern of Joseph's life. Genesis 37, it says, when he was keeping sheep with the four sons of the two concubines of Jacob, he came and brought back their evil report. There was something going on there that shouldn't have been, and he separated himself from them. And in Genesis 49, when Jacob is pronouncing blessing upon the brothers, it says, because Joseph, and this is paraphrasing, kept himself separate. Separate. You know that Joseph was ready to be used by God? If you trace all the brothers except for Benjamin, none of them were ready to be used by God. Two of them, and I can't remember all the names and how they go at this point, but two of them, you remember, killed the men of Gerar, I think it was, because they had defiled their sister Dinah. They would have slaughtered those Ishmaelite traitors and gone back in a second. They would have used the sword and got out of Potiphar's house and out of jail. What about Reuben? Reuben fell with his wife's concubine. He would not have been able to withstand Potiphar's wife's temptations. What about Judah? Similar case. If you trace all the brothers except for Benjamin, they all showed signs of falling had God had used them like He did Joseph. But Joseph was set apart. He was sanctified, ready for the Master's use, indicated by the fact that he was escaping sin. He saw the dangers of it and he escaped it. And look how God wonderfully used him in the kingdom. And we have the great story of God's providence through Joseph and all those years that he waited on the word of the Lord. 13 years. From the time he was about 17 to the time he was in his early 30s. He waited on the Lord and the Lord used him in a mighty way. He was set apart for the Master's use. So we not only need to recognize the danger, we need to be ready to escape. And the next, we need to be ready to amputate. And you young kids, if I misspell this word, you just correct me, okay? Amputate, D-E-A. I think I've got that right. Look at Mark chapter 9. Amputate. Jesus is going to teach this principle in Mark chapter 9 about amputation in our fight against sin. Beginning in verse 42 of Mark chapter 9. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off, amputate it. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fear is not quenched. And likewise he repeats it with the foot and with the eye. If your eye offend thee, pluck it out. If your hand offend thee, cut it off. If your foot offend thee, cut it off. It's better to enter into life without those parts than your whole body to be cast, or both hands, both feet, both eyes to be cast in the lake of fire. Now, you can't do anything with this fire except it's the forever fire, right? I mean, it's lasting forever. The worm dies not. It is the final lake of fire. So is Jesus saying to me that the condition for salvation is that I must pluck out my eyes and pluck off my feet and cut them off? No, but he is saying where there is a resolve, where there's a desire to do these things, there's proof of salvation, isn't there? Jesus, or the writer rather of Hebrews chapter 3, made this point where he said, "And Christ has a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and hope firm unto the end." And I may be missing a couple of words there. In other words, Jesus is not saying if you hold on, you're going to make yourself approved of God so that you'll be part of the house. It's just the opposite. Proof that you're part of the house is that you hold on to Christ, is that you trust Him and that you love Him. That's proof. I like to use the illustration of being a Southerner. When you live in the South and you grow up in the South, you say you're fixing to do something, right? Do I hear amen to that? I grew up in the South and born there and raised there. You say that. But that's not what makes you a Southerner, is it? You're a Southerner if you're born in Mississippi like I was. Proof that I'm a Southerner is when I say fixing to. Unless, of course, you lived in the North in a while and they just kind of messed up your language. Proof is that I was born in the South. My wife will probably take exception to that. I was born in the South, and proving it is my language. Saying fixing to doesn't make me a Southerner. And holding on to Christ doesn't make you one of His. But it proves that you are. So having a resolve to fight sin, as Jesus talks about here, is only proof you're part of the house. Doesn't make you part of the house. So then what does He mean? He obviously doesn't mean to gouge out your eyes, literally. He means when there's something in your life that's causing you to trip and stumble, we should be willing and ready to get that out of our house, out of our life, out of wherever we are, and take it and cast it far from thee. If a person here has a terrible struggle with watching TV, and it causes them to have wrong thoughts, whatever the show, and certainly there are many shows that we should never watch to begin with. But let's say you are so overcome with television that even when you watch good shows, you just get so enamored with it that that's all you do and you waste your time. Then Jesus said you ought to be willing, in your case, and this is not universal, it's to your particular case, you ought to be willing to take that TV and cast it far from you, if need be, if it's causing sin. And that is kind of a light illustration. But if there's something in your life that can be removed, did you recognize this danger? And you can't just run from it because it's there with you every day. And certainly there are things, there may be people in your life, there may be things that are difficult to cut off. But where Jesus says there's something you can remove, get it away from your life. Noah read a book by a man that used the illustration on this text. He said, there was a man he was talking to and he said, I go to work down this street every day. And every time I go, there's this bookstore that sells things that I should not see. But every time I walk by there, I just have an urge and I go in every day. He said, is that the only way you can get to work? He said, well, no, I can go another way. He said, go another way. Cut your eye out. Cut your arm off. Cut your foot off and cast it far from you. We ought to be willing to do whatever it takes because of our love for Christ to get the stumbling block out of our way, out of our kids' way, whatever it is. We ought to be ready. And Jesus says, when there's that kind of resolve that you don't like sin, you're not at peace with sin. Because to be at peace with sin is what? To be at odds with Jesus, isn't it? To be at peace with Jesus means at least you're at odds with sin. It doesn't mean you are completely free of sin in this life. It means, at least in your heart, you're at odds with it. You don't like what is against Jesus. You don't relish what Jesus hates. You love what Jesus loves, your Father, and you hate what He hates, our own sin. And so Jesus says, where this resolve is there, there is a proof of your salvation. And yet, even Jesus is not saying here that we never fall and that we don't commit sin. He's just saying there is a resolve in us to cut it off. And so, not only do we see the danger, we need to escape, we need to amputate when necessary. We need to get rid of things that would cause us to trip and fall. The next letter would be D-E-A-T. We need to think ahead. We need to think ahead. Look at Romans chapter 12. Paul is going to use a word here that means to think ahead when it comes to our fight against sin. He says in verse 17 of Romans chapter 12, recompense or return to no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. In verse 17, Paul says, provide. Provision. Pro means before, and vision means to see. Paul is saying to look ahead of time, to see ahead of time. Now, what he's saying is, don't return evil for evil. Now, you know like I do, in the heat of the moment, as we talked about this morning, when someone throws an insult at you, there's a tendency to throw it right back. It's sort of a response that we have a tendency to do. So Paul says, we don't want to return evil for evil, so therefore, see ahead things honest in the sight of all men. Be ready. If you know that you have a situation at work, at school, where you're going to be confronted with someone the next day who could be ready to tempt you to return an insult, to return a comment, think ahead. Be ready with your arsenal of promises and verses that God has given you to be ready to combat that evil, not with evil, but what does Peter say in 1 Peter chapter 3? Contrariwise, with blessing. I never said Christianity was easy, especially when we try to do it in our own strength. But when we do it in the power of the Holy Spirit, we're seeing Christ, that we talked about this morning. We're being given liberty to see Him and want to honor Him. The Spirit will provide the power to bless. You see what he's saying? When someone is evil toward you, bless them. Bless them. Because you were called to inherit a blessing. The flesh wants to get back, return evil, get even. Paul says the only way we're going to be ready to do this is to provide, to look ahead, be ready when we can, knowing when there's a situation coming that we may have a tendency to act in a way that would be dishonoring to God. So don't return evil for evil. Think ahead and be honest in the sight of all men. Live peaceably as much as lieth within you with all men. And then give place to wrath. Now, that's not room for your wrath. That's room for God's wrath, isn't it? Because God is the one who will mete out vengeance. When God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord, you wouldn't dare think about going up to the throne of God, if you could, and taking the crown off His head and put it on yours, would you? But you see, we take something from God that belongs to Him. That's what we're attempting to do. He says, it's mine to repay. It's my name that's been offended, God speaking. It's His name, it's His Son that's been offended, not us. We're sinners. So we need to give place to God's wrath. You know why? If we tried to return vengeance, we would do it in one of two ways. Either we wouldn't do it enough. There are some people that God is going to mete out His vengeance for eternity on. There's no way that you could ever mete out that kind of vengeance. You could never do it. So yours would fall way too short. And there's sometimes when we do too much. Sometimes God wasn't planning to do quite as much as we were if we try to take vengeance upon ourselves and we try to return too much vengeance. If we were to try to do it, and you understand, the Bible declares that we shouldn't. We couldn't do it right. But God knows just how much to mete out, whether it's here, whether it's in eternity. He knows just how much to do. And so He says it's His. Give room to His wrath. give room to His work in that person's life. And to do that, you've got to be ready and think ahead, not to return evil for evil. In the heat of the moment, that's not the time, is it? You've got to be prepared and ready, either through regular meditation and study of God's Word so that you're ready to react according to God's Word, or foreseeing specific things that could happen the next day as you encounter certain things in your life that may tempt you to return evil for evil. In Romans 13, Paul would say in verse 14, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Make no plans for the flesh. Sometimes we walk right into temptation as if we're just making plans to fall. You ever seen anybody do that? You may ask yourself, why is that person going in that direction? Why are they doing that? Sometimes we need one another, I should say many times, to encourage and to warn one another. Don't make plans for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. It would be like a lion walking into a meat locker. I mean, what do you think is going to happen? He's going to devour the place. That's what he loves. There are things that our flesh longs for. And we've got to think ahead, plan ahead, and make no provision. How do we do that? By putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one way we can make no plans to fulfill the lust thereof. So we've got danger, we've got escape, we've got amputation, we've got thinking ahead, and now we've got H, which means to hold on to Christ. Hold on to Christ. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. There were some people in Colossae who had a false humility that Paul is warning the church about. And he said that they were not holding the head. In verse 18, he says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility, a false humility, and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head. From whom all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God." The head is the source where everything flows down. The head of Jesus Christ. When we're holding the head, we're holding on to Him, we're holding fast to Christ by faith. The whole body is receiving by joints and bands. They're receiving nourishment. It's being ministered or supplied is what the word means. And they're being knit together. And then there's an increase with the increase of God. Then he says, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using." Then he goes on to speak about will worship. Will worship. What was the problem? See, we can't fight against sin by just saying, "I'm just going to choose not to do it. I'm just going to make the choice." That's will worship, isn't it? We don't want to exalt the will and say, "Okay, what I'm going to do here is I'll just say no." You hear that a lot, don't you? Now, I'm not condemning just saying no, but there's something more for the Christian to do. It's not just a matter of saying no, or don't touch that, don't taste that, don't handle that. There is a moral resolve that we could have that has no connection with Christ. Because these people that were saying that, don't touch that, don't do that, don't handle that, don't taste that, they were not holding the head. They were not trusting in Christ to receive the strength in order to fight against sin. And when Paul is going to start chapter 3, after he says in that last verse that none of these things honor to the satisfying of the flesh. And what I think that means is this, is that none of these things do anything in your fight against sin. They don't do anything. But this does. Notice this in verse 1 of chapter 3. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." Now, how do I do that? I can't see Christ. I know He's up there or with God, the Father. I know He's at the right hand. How do I seek those things that are above? Verse 2, set your affection or your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Not on the earth. Now, here's what these people weren't doing. Their touch not, taste not, handle not was just a moral resolve to exalt the will and say, look what I'm doing. It was pride. But the person who's cherishing and treasuring Christ, he's trusting in Christ and therefore he's fighting against sin. Christ is getting the glory and not the will. Now, we hear a lot about will worship, don't we? It's just a choice, just a choice. And there is a choice that we make while we live here. But in Hebrews chapter 11, it's the choice of faith. And there's a big difference. By faith, Moses choosing to suffer the afflictions with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. For he had respect of the recompense of reward. What was his faith doing? Was he just simply having a resolve to say, not going to do that, I'm just going to choose? No, by faith he was looking to something that was far superior than what he was being offered in the pleasures of sin for a season. Because it says it like this. It says, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the wealth of Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. In other words, he saw Christ. His faith was looking to Christ, and he saw Christ as far better than all he could gain in Egypt. And there was a lot of gain in Egypt. Remember, he was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was probably a priest in Egypt. He probably knew hieroglyphics because only the priests knew how to read and write hieroglyphics. His way was set. His future was bright. He was going to be wealthy, secure as an Egyptian. What would make a person fight against those pleasures of sin only for a short while? What would make a person turn down wealth, prestige, honor, pleasures in the world that were unlimited? Because, you know, the wealth of Egypt was huge. The supremacy and the greater superiority of Christ. That's the only fight against sin that pleases God. It's not just a duty to do so, and we simply got to do this. You know, Dad says I got to be against sin, and, you know, I come to church, and Mom says go to church. That doesn't honor Christ, does it? It just shows him it's kind of an overlord that, you know, makes me do this, but there's really no joy in it. But when we turn from sin because of what we see in Christ, Christ is honored. And these people in Colossians, they weren't holding the head. They weren't seeing Christ. They simply were practicing ascetics, you know, don't drive that color car, wear black clothes, go drive a black car, live in a black house, beat up the body, and it just promoted will worship. Look what we can do. They weren't connected to Jesus. So Paul corrects that by saying, set your affections, cherish Christ, and that will help you in your fight against sin. See Him as better than all the wealth of Egypt or America. See Him as better than the fleeting pleasures of sin. Because you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Now look at the upshot of this. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Paul is correcting these people who are not holding the head. And now he's going to say, hold on to Christ, look at Christ, see Christ, cherish Christ, treasure Him, love Him, and now kill your sin. And your will not get the glory. Christ will. Do you see the difference there? Kill fornication, uncleanliness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And remember this, these are the very things and the reason that the wrath of God will come on the children of disobedience. So don't say this is just a little thing, you know, a little covetousness, a little bit of idolatry is okay. No, God's wrath will be poured out on the wicked for those very little things that we think are little sometimes. It's pretty big, isn't it? Do you know why? Because it's an offense against the Holy God. It's offensive to Him. Thanks be to God that He saved us and given us the very desire to fight against sin. And so as we hold to Christ, as we hold to Him, we can kill sin in a way that honors Him. Listen to this next verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 13. He says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, ye shall live, or the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." The key phrase in there is through the Spirit. You see, the Bible never tells you just to kill sin. It's got to be through the Spirit that we kill sin. Well, where is the Spirit taking us? He takes us to Christ. So we hold on to Christ. The Spirit illuminates Christ. The Spirit exalts Christ. The Spirit glorifies Christ. And the Spirit wants Christ to receive all the glory. If we fight against sin in our own resolve, we're going to be frustrated and we're going to fail miserably. But if we fight sin by holding fast to Christ through the Spirit, as the Spirit takes us to the Word of God, takes us, and He's the one that illuminates Christ if we see Him. He's the one that shows us the things of Christ. He's the one that reveals Him. Then it's through the Spirit that we can kill the deeds of the body. Why? Because if you're being led of the Spirit, then you're a son of God. The Spirit leads the people of God, doesn't He? He leads them. He doesn't lead them to Buddha. He doesn't lead them to Muhammad. He doesn't lead them to Allah. He leads them to Christ. He leads them to Christ. So we must hold on to Christ and delight in Him. Listen to how Peter says it. One more on this point. He says, to put off things. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, "Wherefore, lay aside malice, guile, hypocrisy, evil speaking, and desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. If so be that you've tasted that the Lord is gracious." Now, Paul said in Colossians 2, they say, taste not, handle not, etc. But here Paul, or Peter, talks about tasting Christ and His grace. If you've tasted the goodness of the Lord, if you've tasted internally, because God has given you taste buds of the soul. He's given you sort of taste buds in your soul to relish Christ, to love Him, to long for Him. Desiring the Word will produce growth. Now, you notice He didn't say, read the Word. That was always puzzling to me until I knew a man down in Huntsville who got cancer. And he, after surgery, recovered from cancer, but he was not gaining any weight. He was very thin. His wife was concerned. They would ask me about it, and when I talked to him, he said, "I just don't have a desire to eat." Now, he was eating, but there was no desire. And you know what? There was no growth. He wasn't growing. He wasn't getting his weight back. You can't just read the Word and grow. There must be a desire for it. A desire. Peter says, I thought I was supposed to read it. How am I going to desire it? Well, in the previous chapter, he said, being born again. You've been given the desires in the new birth. And what quenches those desires is malice, guile, hypocrisy, evil speaking. Peter says, lay them aside and the desires will flourish once again. They'll come to the surface. Get those things out of your life. Desire Christ. Hold on to Christ. If you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, and keep coming to Christ. To whom coming, as we mentioned earlier, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. As you keep coming and holding to Him, you will find that you will find the power to overcome sin. Little by little, we will not overcome it fully in this life. But when we find ourselves going backwards, what's the problem? If we put our finger on it, there's been no desire for the Word and no holding on to Christ, but putting things in His place. And lastly, the last thing in death with an S is, the S means to serve Christ. Don't be idle. Serve Him. As one said that the devil's playground is idleness, and I'm probably not saying that exactly right, but that idleness is the breeding ground for temptation. But when we're serving Christ and active in this kingdom, we'll find that we're not idle, as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says in verse 4, "We've been given exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption." The word corruption is the same word for perish. "Having escaped the corruption," or the perishing, "that is in the world through lust." The world is perishing through desire, through the cravings of the flesh. We have escaped that because we've been given the divine nature, and through the promises of God, the exceeding great and precious promises, we come closer like that divine nature. Or as we said this morning, being conformed to the image of Christ. And so Paul says, and beside this, or Peter rather, "giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, temperance patience, patience godliness, godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness charity." And then in verse 8, he says, "If these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." The word barren means idle. Idle. See, we don't just get the gift of faith and then simply leave it as it is. We're to add to it. We're to be more like the divine nature. We're to be overcomers. As 1 John 5 says, this is the victory that overcometh even our faith. So we're to add to faith, our faith in Christ that God has given us, these virtues. And then, as we're doing these things, we won't be idle, we won't be unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ. "But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, if you're not idle, if you're active, you shall never fall." What's Peter saying? We're to be active in the kingdom. We're to be adding to our faith. We're to be more and more using the promises of God to be more like Christ and show that divine nature. God expects us to use His Word and the power of the Spirit to be more like Christ. And as we are serving Christ, as we are active in the kingdom, we will find greater victory over the temptations of the flesh. You remember it was when David became idle that he fell miserably. Do you remember that? He was supposed to be in battle. It was the time when kings were to go into battle, and he stayed home. And he just did nothing, really. He just was idle. He was just on the housetop where he shouldn't have been. He should have been in battle. And he's drawn away of his own lust. And lust conceived, and it brought forth sin. And in David's case, it even brought forth literal death in the death of Uriah. All that he did, look how far David went. By one idle day where he didn't recognize the danger, he didn't escape, he didn't amputate, he didn't think ahead, he didn't hold on to God at that point, and he wasn't serving in the capacity of a king as he should, and he fell miserably. And it cost the life of Uriah. The life of his baby was taken by God as judgment upon him, all because David was idle. Let us not be idle, but let us serve Christ, and let us experience the great joy in the kingdom of serving Him, our spiritual gifts one to another, and let us use this acronym, DEATH with an S, to gain victory over sin. May God bless you.